This session is, this series is called Violence in the Face of God, Unmasking the Tradition. And this session, we have named, perhaps using language that puts you off as well as takes you in, I don't know, Desacralizing Human Cruelty, Intimations of a Theology of Life. We hope by the time you leave here, you might have some notion what that means. I am Whit Hutchison, and this is Christy Stanton, and we've already enjoyed getting acquainted with many of you. And so welcome, and we're going to plunge right in because our time is short. Again, for people who come in, if someone in the back would sort of nudge people this way, because we're going to use a video monitor in just a little bit. In a book that he wrote called Hugging the Shore, John Updike wrote that theology is not a provable accumulation like science, nor is it a succession of enduring moments like art, but rather theology is always a process of unraveling and re-knitting. What Christy and I want to invite you into today and any sessions that you can join us across the next several days is precisely a process of unraveling and re-knitting, of looking at the tapestry of our faith traditions, discerning the warp and warp, following out some threads, and becoming part of an active process of doing theology, which means adding a few knots and weaves of your own. So we fully expect, and perhaps we don't have to say to this crowd, for you to engage us and join us in a journey and a dialogue. One of our assumptions is that theology, doing theology, is not a task which is the private domain of clerics and professional theologians, but is something that we all engage in, a process by which we sort out, criticize, and therefore come to own the traditions that we are a part of. So we invite you to be with us in a journey and to join us as many times as you can. Now, we've chosen this overarching theme, Violence in the Face of God, Unmasking the Tradition. That is probably an overreaching title. Someone came up to Christy and I yesterday and said, your course titles sound a little intense, maybe even a little combative. We want to acknowledge right up front that what we are asking you to engage in with us and to look at is intense. We hope you'll not find us as furrow-browed as these titles might suggest. But to confront the violence in human society and in ourselves, and to face the ways in which our traditions may have condoned, may even perpetuate personal and structural violence, this is intense stuff. And we want to acknowledge that to begin with. The journey we invite you to share with us, albeit that we'll only be able to take a few steps this week in 5 hours, is soul-searching and critical work, but we believe it's essential work if we want to be honest to the world we live in and if we want our faith to be robust and real. And so we're thankful for the kind of community that Holden fosters where we can be real with one another and engage some tough questions of faith and life.
We wanted to start out by just giving you a little sense of what brought us to this topic and how did we come up with doing this work and how did our journey start. And so I wanted to give you just a little piece of my own story in that really began in earnest as I was in the process of going to seminary in New York City. And at that time, I was also working in a community-based domestic violence project in East Harlem in New York City. And as I was going in to do that work, I was interested in looking at some of the questions and some of the overlap between religion and women's religious experience and experiences of abuse. And the feminists that I was working with brought at least some skepticism to that process. Not that I didn't understand that, but that was one of the elements that I had to deal with. And at the same time that they were skeptical about engaging that topic, the women that we were working with were really searching for a place or a person or an environment in which they could talk about their spiritual questions, their spiritual journeys, and their experiences of abuse. And they, up until the point that I came around, I wouldn't want to say I was the only person around. I'm sure that there were a lot of private conversations that engaged this, but the churches in the neighborhood had been pretty unopen to talking about this, as well as the agencies that were set up to address it. So we began to explore this together through a lot of conversations and dialogue. And one of the things that I found as I began to engage it, while I'm simplifying a great deal here, was essentially an ambivalence. That a lot of women had experienced what they heard from the church or what they read in the Bible as in some ways perpetuating their reliance on and staying in relationships of abuse. But at the same time, they experienced their faith in God and their spiritual strength as a critical survival source for them that allowed them to continue and to grow from the place that they were at. And I guess as I reflected on that ambivalence and thought about the gospel message and the message to not perpetuate systems or institutions of violence and oppression, I thought again about having to not only look out at society, but also inward at the tradition I was a part of, and saying, okay, there's injustice out there, and sometimes it's easier to look at that, but I think I need to look in here too. So that we can reclaim what is so life-giving and powerful about this tradition. And to give you a little story about that, rather than just some description, I want to share just a piece of a conversation that I had with a woman named Myrna. And our conversation covered a number of topics, but I had asked her the question if there was anything she found difficult or confusing about the Bible. And she began to tell me that she was concerned about there being so few women in the Bible. And she said particularly that there are so few books named after women, and she began questioning about whether the Bible did in fact provide enough spiritual resources for women in this time in history. And we were sort of musing about that, and then just a segment from our conversation where I begin by saying, sometimes I like to get groups of women and men together to look at the stories about women in the Bible. There's a lot that you might find real interesting. In the book of Judges, in the Old Testament, there's a lot of women in the book, and there's particularly a woman who suffered a lot of abuse. She doesn't have a name. And Myrna responded by saying, she doesn't have a name? Maybe she should fill in my name. I never thought that someone in the Bible experienced that because all the women were so sacred. You know, they listened to the men. And with Jesus, they were either washing his feet or putting oils on his head or his body. These women cried for him. You never heard a woman being smacked around. They took up to women caring for them, but I never read in the Bible where they were beaten. I think that what Myrna is asking us in this story is to begin by naming the reality of injustice, not as a proclamation of what God hopes for the world, but as a cry not to cut her out from our vision of wholeness, but to include her and her experience in what we want to create as a Christian community. And I think, finally, the theological method that this calls us to is one that starts with the concrete reality of injustice. We can go out into the world and see and feel and touch and listen to experiences of injustice, as well as we may have experienced some of those ourselves. And then move from that point to our visioning and creating of a just society so that there's a movement from the concrete that we know to what we want to build and what is yet unknown.
I want to also say a word about what has made me concerned about the whole problematic of religion and violence. or tradition and Christian tradition in violence. And I suppose I also have to tell a story because I am not a person who has been a victim of violence in a direct personal way. But my life has been opened to the experience of violence in our society, all around us, by the way in which other people's lives have touched mine. Certainly, I don't have to say anything to you to convince you that we have a lot of violence around us in the society in which we live. I live in a city in Washington, D.C., where last year an average of 2 people a day were killed in drug-related violence, most of them young African-American men in poor community. And we all have lived through a recent period of war in the Persian Gulf, and only this last weekend in Washington, while Christy and I were away, was a, I suppose one might say, a grand saber-rattling celebration of troops come home from violence, from war, which is one of the most overt expressions of violence. But I want to tell you a story very quickly of the way in which what many of us call structural violence or systemic violence has touched my life. When I was a young minister in Atlanta, Georgia, working in an inner city community, I did what many young seminarians do. I worked with the young people, and I coached the basketball team, and I drove the van. Andrea, we are soulmates. And I got to know a community of people who were not from the same background as myself, in large part, young black Southern youth. One of them's name was Avery Green. And Avery and I spent many, many hours together on basketball courts, traveling to actually some settings not so different from this, to go camping in the mountains. He stayed in my home. We came to know each other a little bit across the boundaries and barriers of our economic, racial, social lives. Several years after I left this church and went on to other work, I came back to visit, and I heard from some of the other young people with whom I had worked that Avery, now a graduate of high school, but out of school and unemployed, had been hanging out at a local bar. This was in the early 80s during a time of high unemployment. Unemployment is always high in inner city Atlanta. Avery was in a pool hall, hanging out, didn't have a job. He got in a game of pool, bet a dollar more than he had on the game. And a fight ensued. And he, the other person pulled a knife and stabbed him, and he was killed, fighting over a dollar bill in a bar in an inner city community, in a community that I know pretty well from working there. I mean, his life literally ran out on that floor of that bar room. Now, that made personal to me an experience which is too common in our society and which is easily invisible in contexts like the one we're in, which is the experience of whole communities of people written off by our society. Communities who struggle in very direct ways with systemic injustice and violence. Because in my understanding and analysis, Avery was not only the victim of a personal act of violence, he also was one of many young people who, in grasping for somebodiness or for a little self-respect or to hold on to personal pride, got in a fight and was killed. And this had something to do with where he lived in our society, where he stood, what his family background was, what his family struggles were. So as we approach the topic that we've laid out for the next few days that Christy and I have, I bring with me not only a realization of the personal violence that people experience in our society and that I'm sure some of you have been touched by, but also a sense of the systemic injustice and violence that kills people and that causes young people's lives to be eclipsed when they're yet hopeful. And so I bring with me to this agenda a whole set of questions. How does our faith speak to this life experience? How does it speak to the distance between my life and Avery Green's? To the enormous growing margin between rich and poor, educated and unemployed in our society?
We just want to introduce as a way to get into this theme after we've sort of explained where we are coming from, a video, which is a video that, well, it was an event that took place at the World Council of Churches meeting in February in Australia. Sorry. And it's essentially a presentation. It raises a lot of the issues that we want to raise throughout the course, so we thought it would be a good introduction piece. And it's a presentation by Dr. Chung Young Kyung, who was actually a classmate of ours at Union Seminary and who now teaches at a women's school, university in South Korea. And she is calling on the spirits of those who have died unjust deaths and calling on those spirits to be present, and that their presence is an agency. They work as agents for the Holy Spirit in creating a new world. So, and she names those spirits. I want to just give you this little introduction so you don't get lost in the new language. She names those spirits Han-ridden spirits, which is H-A-N, which is a traditional Korean concept of spirits of anger and repentance that are seeking to right wrongs in the world. And she has an understanding that being in touch with those spirits is important to our really being in touch with the Holy Spirit. So I invite you to experience her presentation.
This tape is a little over 20 minutes, so we will have very little time to respond together to the tape today. So that can be a good whet your appetite to come to the next session on the calendar, and we'll promise to begin and give some time for a further reaction. If you'll get where you can see one of these monitors.
Did you have a question?
Yeah, right here. Yeah. Could you pull that curtain too, right there behind you? There's a.
Go ahead and turn it on.
Right? The dueling light switches.
Even in our Christian tradition, God called
Moses to take off his shoes in front of burning bush to get on the holy ground. So he did. Do you think you can do that too?
Yes.
Thank you. I would like to invite all of you to take off your shoes to get on the holy ground with me right now.
On the cross.
liberation. In my tradition, people who were killed or died unjustly became wandering spirits, the harm-ridden spirit. They are all over the place seeking the chance to make the wrong right. Therefore, the living people's responsibility is to listen to the voice of the harm-ridden spirit and to participate in the spirit's work of making the right wrong. This harm-ridden spirit in our people's history has been agent through whom the Holy Spirit has spoken her compassion and wisdom for life. Without hearing the cries of this spirit, we cannot hear the voices of the Holy Spirit. I hope the presence of all our ancestors' spirit here with us shall not make you uncomfortable. Yeah. For us, they are the icons of the Holy Spirit who became tangible and visible to us. Because of them, we can feel, touch, and taste the concrete bodily historical presence of the Holy Spirit in our midst. From my people's land of haunted spirit, I came to join with you in another land of spirit full of harm, full of the spirits of indigenous people, victims of genocide. Here in Australia, we are gathered together from every part of our Mother Earth to pray for the coming of the Holy Spirit to renew the whole creation. Indeed, it is a happy occasion, a big family gathering. I wish I could celebrate our coming together with all of you, but my heart is overwhelmed with sadness due to the ongoing war in the Persian Gulf. A voice is heard in Rama, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted for her children because they are no more. This is a time to weep. Rachel's bitter weeping for her lost children is so loud. The cries of mothers, wives, and sisters who lost their beloved in the Gulf break our heart. Now we need a wailing word in order to weep with them. The whole creation has been groaning and traded, surrounded by the smell of death. In the midst of this senseless destruction of life with billion-dollar war machines, we call upon the Spirit who intercedes for us with a sigh to breathe for words. We pray to the Spirit, asking her help desperately. Come, Holy Spirit, renew the whole creation. But what do you mean by this prayer? Are we saying, oh God, we messed up again. Come and fix up all our problems. Are we saying, come, Holy Spirit, come and stop the Gulf War and repair the ecological catastrophe? Or are we saying, oh God, we know you are the strongest warrior, so powerful. Your armament is stronger than Saddam or Bush. I fear we may be returning to an infantile phase. Isn't this our temptation to remain in our passivity, using prayer as an excuse not to struggle in solidarity with all forms of life? After many years of such infantile prayers, I know there is no magic solution to human sinfulness and healing our wounds. I also know I no longer believe in omnipotent, macho, warrior God who rescued all the guys and punished all bad guys. Rather, I rely on the compassionate God who weeps with us for life in the midst of cruel destruction of life. The spirit of a compassionate God has been always with us from the time of creation. God gave birth to us, and the whole universe with her life-giving breath, Ruach, the wind of life. This wind of life, this life-giving power of God, is the spirit which enabled the people to come out of Egypt, resurrected Christ from death, and started the church as a liberative community. We also experience the life-giving spirit of God in our people's struggle for liberation, their cry for life, and the beauty and the gift of the nature. The Spirit of God has been teaching us through the survival wisdom of the poor, the screams of the hunger-ridden ghost, and blessings and curses of culture, nature. Only when we can feel this cry for life and can see the signs of liberation are we able to recognize the Holy Spirit's activity in the midst of suffering creation. However, what we see around us in this time are the signs of death. We feel suffocated by the wind of death. What makes us separate from this life-giving breath of God? I want to call it the unholy spirit of Babel. It is a spirit of so-called upward mobility, acquisitiveness, and division. The story of Babel is a story of human greed without limitation. This power of greed made all people divided. They talk to each other, but no longer understand each other. They've lost the ability to feel with each other, imprisoned by their own greed at the expense of others. Our brother Jesus once said, his greed acquisitiveness, mammon. He said, no one can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon, carrying great wealth on its back, exploits, rapes, and kills people in order to possess more wealth. This madness for possession divides human communities and finally destroys our fragile earth. This is the evil spirit which produced a missile worth more than $1 million, nuclear bombs, and chemical weapons to keep its peace without justice. This mammon, which divides people, is active not just in the God world, but everywhere. It is in the division of North and South Korea, apartheid in South Africa, genocide of indigenous people in Australia, the Americas, and many other parts of the world, devaluation of women and children, people of color, and the differently abled people, first world dominated ugly Uruguay round, and finally, the ecocide of our earth. This is the same evil spirit which crucified Jesus on the cross. However, the spirit of mammon could not overcome the spirit of our compassionate God. God did not abandon us in despair. God did not allow us to indulge in self-pity as the helpless victims. God called us to come out of our prison of despair, cynicism, and oppression. God empowered us to choose life. When God's Spirit was upon the people on the day of Pentecost, God comforted their broken hearts and called them into discipleship. Their nightmare of witnessing Jesus' death turned into apocalyptic vision of a new world. Mary sent Rachel to bitter weeping for their dead children, turned into the foundation for building a new community for life. When the life-giving power of the Spirit poured onto the faithful, they saw the vision of the new world, where their sons and daughters shall prophesy, their young men shall see visions, and their old men shall dream dreams. and their woman and men slave shall prophesy. The rush of wild wind and fire for life from God call them out from the culture of silence, violence, and death, and call them into speech, the language of their own. They no longer need to communicate with the language of their colonizers, rulers, and imperialists. They can hear the good news in their own native languages. The common language they lost at the greedy Tower of Babel was restored in the radically new way at Pentecost. Now, they can hear each other and understand one another. Not with the mono language of Roman Empire, but with the diverse language of their own. It was a language of liberation, connection, and unification from below. The wild wind of God breaks down the Babel Tower and all the divisions it produced within us, among us, and around us. This wild wind of life calls us to be passionate lovers and workers for a new creation. Then, what should we do when the Spirit calls us? The first thing we should do is repent. While I was preparing for this reflection in Korea, I had a chance to spend some time with the Christian grassroots women activists in Korea. I asked them if there was anything they wanted me to say at this assembly. They told me, tell them they don't have to spend too much energy to call the Spirit, because Spirit is always here with us. Don't bother her by calling her all the time. She's busy, so busy working hard with us. The only problem is we do not have eyes to see and ears to hear the Spirit as we are occupied with our grief. So, my dear sisters and brothers, I give you a not-so-present greeting from my sisters. Repent.
We have a few minutes and would like to see what this tape, if you understood it, and what it may have invoked.
Evoked.
And evoked. in you. Any reactions to the images? It's rich in images and cultural expression as well as the God talk. Yes?
You hear a little Buddhist stuff sneaking in there?
How so?
The images that she was calling out, I thought it was me.
She draws on the cultural history and the shamanistic traditional religions of her Korean people, as well as it kind of brings that in. This upset some of the Orthodox in the World Council of Churches Assembly. It's part of what stirred controversy around her speech. I don't know if any of you read it about it in the papers. She caused something of a stir.
It's a nice way to avoid the point.
What's that?
I said, getting upset about the mode is a good way to avoid the point.
It's a good way to try and distance oneself from the Spirit she was calling upon, right?
Yeah.
But she was offering a real challenge, too, so there's understanding, you know, for folks being upset, if not agreement with that.
Other reactions? Yeah?
What was the last line she said there? I call on my brothers and sisters for you to repent. That was it.
Well,
no, we only ended the tape there. And maybe if some of you are interested in, or others might be hearing, wanting to hear the whole of this, it goes on much longer. And there's a constructive piece that she begins to offer what she thinks must be a part of a life-affirming, life-engaging theology.
I have a transcript of the whole speech that she gives. Mm-hmm. Yeah. You probably have one too.
Yeah, we have a transcript also that we might pass around.
Oh, yeah.
I just got a little confused, I guess, with calling upon the compassionate God and calling upon, I guess, with what is called wrathful deities, angry angels or angry spirits, and how much that would beget anger, and that perpetuates a vicious cycle. Because there's that ambiguity in Christian history. Our God is a God of love and compassion, but a God of anger and wrath and revenge, and that just leads to creating conflict and more war and pressure. I just get confused by it myself a bit. It can, in some ways, a continuous confusion for me, rather than, right. You know, she clarifies some things very concretely, but overall, I just more confusion that's quite archaic, actually. It's quite with us forever.
Yeah, very old and very contemporary.
Yeah.
That.
Like, she's a crusader, in a sense. And I'm just anxious about whose neck the sword's going to cut off. And an act of compassion.
How did you understand that that would be the outcome?
Well, I don't know. I mean, that's why I'm concerned about the consequences of inflaming. Sort of. I get what she's saying very strongly. I know that here in Native Americans in Seattle, where Chief Seattle said, you know, the angry Native Americans' ghosts will be walking the streets of Seattle and haunting forever, you know, until we bring back our land. So I know it's a great tradition all around the world. But, you know, it's also been, since we're not particularly rational creatures, I mean, it's been used to abuse people or themselves.
Let's give some other people, maybe someone else has a response to that, or rather than Christy and I sort of doing it. Yeah.
But my sense was that she was calling upon the Han spirits, more to, as a witness to us, to call up our responsibility. Not to call up our anger or sense for a vengeance, but rather our responsibility to evoke our compassion.
I also would just like to add that I think that anger and rage can always you have a choice of how you're going to use that. You can use that for a constructive purpose or a destructive purpose, that it's not an inherently good or bad emotion, that you can feel anger and rage and say, I'm going to do something constructive to address that. And we always face that challenge as human beings of using the power we have constructively or destructively.
Yeah. It seems like violence around the world seems to want to stem out people who are too closely related to the land, or people who are too, what's the word I'm looking for, who are too earthy maybe. And there seems to be a need to mute everybody. And if you can't be muted, then you must be sort of driven out. I mean, when she was naming all of these people in places, I kept having these images of, you know, poor people who were either working the land or, you know, not the people who have, quote, learned to be professional. Mm-hmm. So I don't know if there seems to be something.
Yeah, I've seen this several times, but one of the things that it has touched in me is that the power in the kind of breaking silence of what she's doing. That is, in the mere calling of the voices, naming the experience of people, there's something kind of opening and freeing about that. It is ambiguous in the sense of what these voices either call us to do or how we respond, but there's something just, I think, very early, there's a kind of early moment in this, which is not denying, you know, facing, confronting. And part of the reason we bring this tape today is to kind of ask you to wrestle with us on how we call upon the Holy Spirit in the presence of these kinds of witnesses to human cruelty. Other, yeah.
I think the thing that occurred to me is just the roll call, so to speak, is the numbers that are not called. And that was just the beginning, and it's just incredible the people whose lives are taken in violence. But the unnamed, and she can name specific Stephen B. Colwin and others, but there are so many nameless and faceless, which is a part of our ability to continue in a violent manner. So when you take away personhood, it's easier to participate in that violence actively or passively.
I really liked, I'm glad you said what you just said, and I kind of, this freeing feeling, and that was kind of related. I really liked how she linked so many different things together that I hadn't linked before. This roll call, the oppressed earth, the Jews in the gas ovens, and so many things that, you know, are tragedies in our history, but linking them all together as, you know, this is the expression of evil in the world, and then also linking Christ and the resurrection with all these other movements for good in the world, and not being afraid at all to say, oh, now this is good, but that's not Christian. This is good and Christian. This is the Holy Spirit.
Yes, she really is about making connections, which we again protect ourselves in various ways and insulate ourselves by severing connections. So.
It was interesting to see this after having a couple sessions with Bruce and the world religions. If he doesn't know about this, he should.
Other feeling reactions, even image kind of reaction. Let me just see if there's some other folks before.
It was a transference for me from a historical event to a feeling. It was violence. I've accepted those things as history for me, and so therefore I'm not related to it. But it's on the continuum now. Now I have to say it's not behind me, but continuing, and it's before me, and therefore I have to own something to change it or to. It got me involved.
Mm-hmm. The music at the beginning, cool. And I don't know how that's, and just the whole use of images and music and other things to affect us, rather than just a good rationale.
Mm-hmm.
You know, there was something about the music that produced some acceptance or openness for what
I don't know how many of you realize that the Korean dancers there are dressed in Korean peasant dress, and this is the traditional dress of the Minjung in Korea, who and she purposely makes a link between the cultural and political expression of her own people and the Aboriginal people who have suffered so in Australia. That also, just in terms of image, that coming together, and for me, you know, and the way in which the music, you know, the fact that they blend these two together is
great,
extraordinary.
See, what did you want to say?
Yeah, just a footnote. Actually, in the last few weeks, quite a few number of students in Korea have been, you know, they like themselves and ask them and leave off the building, and to us it doesn't make a lot of sense. But one of the things I was reading about it, which made sense to me, is that they interpret that in her the way she was speaking, is that these students are agents of righteousness. They're taking their frustrations and anger, and in America, of course, we may interpret it as a foolish act. But there, it's, it empowers the people. It's, you're sacrificing your life to encourage social change or response. So I was struck by some of her metaphors and how actually in her culture that is a tradition.
Right.
And then she takes the flame, you know, and throws it up at the end. So people actually do it with their lives in a literal way there, and they're doing it now.
Yeah, yeah. That tradition is continuing. Is there something someone's dying to say before we do a little closing here? I want to just get from you all a little bit. She offered spirits of that she could name. What are some spirits that we could name that are important to us, that we've experienced, that we've been involved in addressing? Can folks just name a few of those? So we can make it not just her naming, but also somewhat our own.
Spirits that are victims of violence?
Those who have died unjustly, and how, you know, any relationship we've had along our spiritual journey with those people.
Countless people in psychiatric hospitals.
Go ahead and just say them out.
Unborn children.
The ones on drugs.
American Indians. People who get sick and find themselves with no job and no house, find themselves on the street.
Unwanted children.
Working poor.
It's not hard to come up with persons.
A species that went extinct today.
What was that?
A species that went
but
extinct.
But what was it?
Today. I don't know.
We don't know.
It's one a day. Right, exactly.
Several, many of them.
Youth gang violence.
Mm-hmm.
Farm worker pressure.
Murdered women.
Refugees and the starving.
Where?
Refugees and the starving. Everywhere.
Soil.
Teenage suicides.
Murdered gays and lesbians.
Warehoused elderly.
People in Namibia.
Children of El Salvador.
Well, let's take some of these names and the others that remain unnamed and draw ourselves into a moment of prayer as we close today.
As we pray, could we maybe stand and join hands? Because part of what Dr. Chung was asking us to do is be connected. So I'd like to feel more connected.
We have been called by many to repentance, including the prophets, Jesus, and today by feminist Korean theologian Chung Yung Kyung. We are being called from a culture of silence which foments death and violence to hear and to feel the rush of the wild wind and fire for life offered by God, that we might truly become passionate lovers and workers for a new creation. So we call on the spirits that we have mentioned in this room today to come, to be with us as we are here now, and to go with us as we leave from this place, to accompany us as we make a way out of no way and seek to live fully in the compassionate embrace of the Holy Spirit. Amen.